Good morning, everybody. It's another good morning. If we just keep saying it, it'll eventually definitely be good. Welcome again to Anchor Church here in the Port. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. If you're the type of person that likes to flip through scripture as the sermon is going, we're in chapter 16. Really, in terms of notices, not too much to say. If you're on the worship team or looking to be on the worship team, and your home is Anchor Church, after the service or after lunch, the worship team is getting together. Dodd is the fella to see, so that's going to be great. And really, the only other thing is next series. Before we come back to Luke for the last section, I will be on life in the Spirit, and that will be sort of looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, and then looking at his work today as well, and how he has gifted us. That will start on the first Sunday of November, and we'll be there for probably about 12 weeks. With all that, let me pray for us today. Pray for myself, and that our hearts will be in tune with God. Heavenly Father, we love your promises that your Son will be with us always until the end of the age. We love your promises and that you have sent your Spirit to minister to us until he returns. And so we trust that he is here today and that he is working in different ways through all of our lives. And we trust that he will highlight different things for us today, things that really you would be speaking into. And so may our hearts be open, and our minds be ready to both think through your word and apply it to our lives. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So Luke chapter 16, verses 1. We'll kind of cut through this chapter into three sections. But let me just read the first section. Verse 1. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who was informed of accusations that his manager was wasting his assets. So he called the manager in and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your administration because you can no longer be my manager.' And then the manager said to himself, 'What should I do? Since my master is taking my position away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what to do so that when I am put out of management, people will welcome me into their homes.' So he contacted his master's debtors one by one. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' The man replied, 100 measures of olive oil. The manager said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" The second man replied, 100 measures of wheat. The manager said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. And there is about four ways to interpret this passage. I'm going to add a little something into this passage and I'll let you know how I'm interpreting it. Let me read it again, verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. The master did not realize he was cheated. The master did not realize that he was cheated. So a rich man is going to fire his manager for wasting his assets and losing his money. Evidently, one of the perks of being the rich man's manager is that the job came with a place to sleep. Maybe it was in the rich man's house, or maybe it was at the place of work. We're not exactly sure. And so he was not only losing his job, but he was also losing his place to sleep. So those are the two things that we know. He's got two problems. And so he thinks up a plan. Well, if I go to the people who are in debt to my master and I change their bill to him, they will be grateful to me because I've saved them some money. And he won't realize that I've cheated him. And so when I'm out of a job and need a place to sleep, I'll come back to these guys. And one of them will hopefully give me a place to sleep out of thankfulness. So that's his plan. And it seems to be working. When he returns to his master, he is commended by him for his work, the master not realizing he was cheated. So that's the story. And so Jesus goes on to tell us its meaning and application, verse 8, or the middle of verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their contemporaries than the people of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by how you use worldly wealth, so that when it runs out, you will be welcomed into the eternal homes. The one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you haven't been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you haven't been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So the dishonest manager is a worldly person, and his master is a worldly contemporary. And the way of the world is this. You get on top, make money any way you can. If it means you have to cheat, well, so be it. Even if it means that you get cheated, so be it. That's just the way of the world. That's just the way the world works. So Jesus says, identifies these type of people as people of the world. But then he turns and talks about the people of light. And he says, don't use money to make money. Use money, and this kind of made me laugh, use money to make friends for eternity. It made me laugh because it always made me think of that kid in like primary school who was gave a lot of money from his parents, and so like you became friends with him because he would buy stuff in the canteen. So Jesus, like, use money to make friends for eternity. Use money to make friends for eternity. Use money to make eternal friends. So this is not simply use money to take care of those in need, or use money to clothe those who need it, or use money to shelter the homeless. This is use money that supports people's eternal destiny with you. Use money that supports discipleship. Use money that supports the Great Commission. Use money to make eternal friends. Social justice, a good and wonderful thing, always has the larger purpose of eternity in mind. To alleviate a person's suffering in this age without telling them about what's to come is ridiculous, really. Here's some bread, it'll keep you full until your time in hell. Jesus says no. You have an opportunity here to make friends for eternity. Use money that supports the salvation of others. Use money that supports the church. Use money that supports the Great Commission. Use money that supports discipleship. And as I was thinking about what that could mean, particularly about use money that supports discipleship in light of eternity, my mind went back to 2014. That was my after a four-year stint in Alice Springs. I came to live here, and I went to a city like Glenelg, and some of my mates here was in City Light in 2014. They would know. I had a close group of friends in my discipleship group, and many of them, maybe some weeks, the majority of them were from Brazil. And we gathered weekly around scripture and discussed the things of God. We had our social nights and meals and laughs. And this lasted about a year. And then after about a year, during that next six-month period, very slowly, very sadly, they all started to go back to Brazil. This was very depressing for our discipleship group. I don't think I've ever cried so much at the airport in seeing some of our brothers and sisters leave. As you can see, it still impacts me now. A very impactful time for me. Some of these guys I will never see again until we're in the eternal kingdom together. So what Jesus is saying here really hits home for me. I really look forward to the reality of these words. You will be welcomed into their eternal homes. I may not see them again in this age, but I'll see them in the next. This also, really, if you think about it, this impacts church planting. Here we are, a year and a bit old. I really miss some of the people from my old churches, the church I grew up in here in Adelaide, my church in Alice Springs, our wider City Light family. I really miss some of these guys. But we're spreading out for the work of the kingdom. And part of that work is separating from each other so that more churches can be planted and more friends will be made for eternity. My hope is this verse. Of course, you know, I'm going to see some of these guys in Adelaide, but if not, I will see them again in the next age to come when we welcome each other into each other's homes in eternity. That's one example of what this means. Jesus says that this is what it means to use money in a faithful way. He goes on to say that the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And as he's saying this, this surely would be reminding them and us of the dishonest manager, the dishonest manager who cheated his boss. Jesus is using this story to warn us. That word, dishonest, he's saying, I'm not going to be cheated like that rich man. I'm not going to be cheated like that rich man. You will not be able to cheat me. I know where every dollar is spent. Now, we could look at those words as if they are a threat or a guilt trip, but I don't think Jesus is using them in that way. If you think about it, he's using them as a foundation for a promise. He's exhorting you. He's encouraging you to take hold of a great promise. You could paraphrase verse 11 like this. I know where every dollar is spent. If you have faithfully used your money to support the salvation and discipleship of others, if you have used money to make eternal friends, then I will entrust you with something even better than money. And that will be true riches. So what does Jesus mean by this phrase, those two words, true riches. It is not more money. It is not spend money and you'll get some blessing back with more money. It's not that. It's true riches. It's something that's better than money. Jesus is talking about future service in the kingdom. That the way we live today as followers of Christ impacts where we stand and how we serve in the future kingdom. That's usually what Jesus means when he talks about rewards. Jesus always, he's constantly bringing up rewards sometimes. He's motivating his followers to live in obedience, discipleship, and faithfulness. And he's saying here, he's encouraging us, lean into this promise as a church. Chase the greater wealth of the kingdom by using the lesser wealth of the world to support discipleship in the church and the making of eternal friends. Lastly, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. A master is someone who dictates how you're going to live. In this passage, Jesus is naming two masters, and he says they're at competition with each other. God or money, which one will you serve? Which one is going to dictate how you will live? When money is your master, just like the dishonest manager and the rich man over him, just like them, when money is your master, the goal is to use money to make money, to be people of the world. But when God is your master, the goal is to make money to be used for the discipleship of others and the making of eternal friends, to be people of the light. When we sing to God every week in church, it is an act of devotion and worship. When we open up our wallets and tithe to God in support of the church, it is an act of devotion and worship. Now, verse 14 introduces the Pharisees, and Luke kind of puts it very plainly. The Pharisees were devoted to money. They loved money. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and ridiculed him. But Jesus said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in men's eyes, but God knows your heart. For what is highly prized among men is utterly detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were in force until John, but since then the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed and everyone is urged to enter it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tiny stroke of a letter in the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, and the one who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." If you've ever caught a plane, usually, not always in every plane, but eventually you will quickly discover that there are two types of passengers. And the flight attendants, they make it very clear as to which passenger you are, and they grab that curtain and give you a dirty look as they close it. And you realize, oh, I'm not in first class. It's two types of passengers, those in first class and those in economy. And if you can't afford first class, don't even think about using their toilets. You'll be told, sorry, these are for first class bums only. I'm not sure what it is. Your toilets are in the back of the plane. Now, what's the difference between those in first class and those who are not? Really, it comes down to money. They either have money themselves or they have money attached to their name through work or something. But either way, it's about money. It's about some sort of status. And if you're really rich, you wouldn't even be in first class. You'd have your own plane, private jet. So this is about money and social status. And that determines what kind of passenger you're going to be, whether economy, first class, or the passenger that has their own plane. You will always have certain people in the world who are highly valued above others. And usually what determines their value comes down to their net worth or social status. But then Jesus says, well, what is highly valued amongst people is not always valued by God. This would be one area where that is precisely the case. And that is the issue with the Pharisees. The Pharisees have a very good social status in Israel. People look at them and they see highly devout and religious people. And even Jesus plays along with their social status in Matthew chapter 5 when he says that unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this was supposed to make the crowd go, whoa, how could I ever go beyond the Pharisees in righteousness? They had a social status. They religiously followed the law and the prophets, and they received validation from the crowd, from society, for doing so. Jesus is here to smash their social status, to smash their righteousness. Jesus says to them, society validates who you are, your religious practices, your religious attitudes, and you accept their validation. Well, I'm here to tell you that God knows your heart and he does not validate you. And this reminds me of when we were children. We always looked for validation so that we know where we stood in life, our social standing. And it starts with your parents. What does a child yell out before they're about to do some amazing trick like a cartwheel or something? What do they yell out? They say, Mom, Dad, look, look. What are they doing in that moment? They're validating their social standing between themselves and their parents. They're working out where they stand in society. For a child, well, that is their society. Child, parent. I'm your child. You're my parent. You have to look at me when I do cartwheels. That's what we're establishing here. I'll suggest that since childhood, we have never really stopped looking for validation. We may have grown up, might have some facial hair, perhaps. We may have stopped yelling out for it, and being, you know, our children are so obvious. We may have stopped yelling out for it, but I don't think that our hearts have ever stopped wanting validation from the people around us. And that's how we want it. Our hearts instinctively, we know that we cannot validate ourselves. We might try our best to. But our hearts really want someone that's outside of us to validate us. I'll suggest that God has likely fine-tuned our hearts to do this so that in the end, ultimately, our hearts would seek him for validation. So as you grow up and receive validation from others, it begins to solidify your social standing in the world. It also begins to solidify your self-worth. Because what if no one has ever validated you, your existence? Not your parent, not your brother, not your sister, not your teacher, not your friend. What would that do to how you think about your worth as a person? It would have devastating effects. Or, on the other hand, what if you've received validation for things that are wrong? and no validation for things that are right. Well, that would also have a huge impact on you. That'd be like a parent telling their child to go steal from the shop and then rewarding them when they do. That's a type of validation, and it will set the child up for a life of pain. So what does this all mean? It means that your heart is yearning for validation and you cannot stop it as much as you try. As long as you are breathing, you are desiring, you are longing to be accepted, to be affirmed, to be validated from someone from the community outside of you. And as you've grown up, there'll be some things that you've been rightly validated about, are wrongly validated, and some things that weren't validated at all. And all these things, this is a stirring pot of who you are as a person, of how you think about yourself and society around you and your interaction with them, with people. So again, I would suggest that God has tuned your heart this way so that you would be yearning, longing, desiring his validation. So here is the first step towards the validation that comes from God. And this first step is what Jesus is trying to accomplish here with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are so caught up in their social status. They have a name for themselves. Society is affirming it. And they're receiving validation from the people around them for being religious and for being devout. They're so caught up in it that it ultimately becomes a stumbling block for them to receive God's validation through Jesus. So Jesus says about five things to them. First, God does not validate them, even if the community does. Now, second, the law of Moses and the promises of the prophets were in force until John the Baptist. But since John the Baptist, the purpose of the law and the promise of the prophets have now reached their goal in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Israel is being called to respond to Christ and to his preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to prepare themselves for the kingdom. Third, this does not make the law void. The law has simply found its purpose and promise and fulfillment in Christ. Fourth, if they were to look around at the state of marriages in their community and the teaching around marriage, it would not reflect the law of God anyway, which is one man, one woman for life. In the background of the day, the Pharisees had some pretty weird laws around marriages. Like, for instance, one that comes to mind is if a wife didn't cook a meal that they enjoyed, they could divorce her. So Jesus is saying, look, the law is not void. Here's the fifth thing. The law is not void. The law is actually making you void. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with you. And what do things that have been made void need the most? Well, if I have a void bus ticket, what do I need? I need a valid ticket. I need validation. I thought of this image. Christ is walking towards the Pharisees. He's holding a hammer, and he has a very violent look in his eyes. And he wants to smash up their social status. He wants to smash up their righteousness. He wants to smash up the validation that they're receiving from the community for their religious law keeping. But their resisting him. They prefer the validation they receive from people. And so they can't accept his work. Well, let's make this personal. Jesus Christ is walking towards you. He's holding a hammer. He's got a very intense, violent look in his eye. And just like with the Pharisees, you too have been receiving validation from people. And we're all different. It's different sorts of validations. You too have some kind of social status. If it's a religious one like the Pharisees, Jesus might want to smash that up. If you have a social status of someone who's, let's say, of the lower class in society, or someone who thinks of themselves in as a low self-worth, well, Jesus wants to smash that up as well. You've lived your whole life receiving validation from family and community for good and for bad. And this has shaped you for good and for bad. And Jesus Christ is there, hammer in hand, violent look in his eye, and he's saying, all these years your heart has been yearning for God and his validation. Some of these things that have validated you are bad, some of them are good. I need to smash all of them. Because I am here to validate you. I am your validation. I have some violent work to do in your heart. At first, you will not enjoy watching all the things that have affirmed you as a person and has validated you over the years be destroyed. You will not enjoy having your social status changed. I'm sure in some countries, the newly converted Christians do not like that their social status has changed because it might mean death. But in the end, Jesus says, I will drop my hammer and I will be the only thing left standing. And your heart will be satisfied with me. That's a promise. The social status that you have now does not determine your eternal status. Whether your status in society is affirmed because you have money or, you know, middle class, upper class, that does not determine anything. Neither does it determine if you're in the lower or the working class or no class at all. Your social status does not determine your eternal status. And that includes the social status that you can receive in the church. There will be ordained pastors in hell. They may have received validation from their religious community, but God knew their hearts. Your social status is what validates you as a person, and that can be very dangerous. Whether it's the status of money, or culture, or sexuality, or family, or gender, it's endless. But none of these things will determine your eternity. In this next parable in Luke 16, Jesus makes this very clear. And he is using very strong imagery to say it. What if the validation that you receive today, a validation that is cementing you as a person, is the very same validation that keeps you in hell? Because it wasn't God's validation. It didn't come from what Christ says about you. You are formed by the community, but not formed as Christ sees you. Verse 19. There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. What a great word, sumptuously. But at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, whose body was covered with sores, who longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. In addition, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, as he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side. So he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in anguish in this fire." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus likewise bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us, so that those who want to cross over from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." So the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, to warn them, so that they don't come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They must respond to them." Then the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He replied to him, "If they do not respond to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The social status that you have now does not determine your eternal status. In the society of Jesus' day, a normal assumption would be that the rich man was blessed by God and the poor man was cursed. So people would assume if they were to die, the poor man would obviously be in hell and the rich man would be in heaven. But we already know, we've already learnt that social validation from the community is not how God works. And so, to the surprise of society, the reverse actually happened. The rich man ended up in hell, and the poor man in heaven. Now, just think about that for a moment. Social validation is not how God works. I mean, you would likely have seen this on Facebook or social media. Society loves to determine who gets to go to heaven and who gets to go to hell. So if there's like a murderer out there and they put up an article on the news about him, people will say, "Well, that man deserves hell." Society loves to determine who goes where, but that is not how God works. Whether for being a murderer or a rapist or a thief or a pedophile, it is not how God works. Believe it or not, there will be former murderers, rapists, thieves, and pedophiles in heaven. There is no sinful human being that Jesus cannot reach in the heart and bring to God. And then, on the other hand, when society determines that a person deserves heaven, whether for giving millions to charity or donating your organs to save someone's life or going overseas to work in foreign aid or advocating for human rights or for being just an all-round nice person or for believing in some sort of God or higher power, society goes, "Yeah, those guys, they can go to heaven." But that's just not how God works. Hell will be filled with those kinds of people. Heaven will be filled with the other sorts of people. So how do we know where we stand? Well, that is the big question. If God is determining it, how do we know? If society doesn't have the power to validate who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, then who has that power? Or perhaps it's in that strong image of Christ, hammer in hand, violent look in his eye. He sounds like a powerful person. Just like with the Pharisees, just like with this rich man, you have also received validation from your community. You too have a social status. Since childhood, your heart has desired and longed for something, for things that are outside of you to validate you. You've received it from family and community, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And this shapes you. But Jesus Christ is there, hammer in hand, violent look in his eyes. And he says, I will be your validation. I will be the one who justifies you before God. I will be the one who shapes you. We've heard in other parts of the Gospels, I think it's John, that Jesus refers to himself as a pruner, someone who gets into the heart of people and prunes their heart. I'm no expert gardener, but I'm aware that pruning would be painful on the hands and painful for the tree if it had emotions. I will be your validation. I will be the one who justifies you before God. I'm the one who has violent work to do in your heart. You will not enjoy it at first. You will not enjoy watching all these things that have affirmed you as a person, all these things that have validated you, all these things that have justified your existence be destroyed. You will not enjoy having your social status changed. But in the end, I will drop my hammer and I will be the only thing left standing. And Jesus says, your heart will be satisfied with me. That's a promise. The goal is to no longer receive validation from the community, from society, from culture, from family, from anything, but to receive validation from God through Christ. It's not like these things are bad. It's just that these things are not Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are always at your mercy, both when you saved us and as we live day by day under your reign. Lord, we have been shaped by our past. We have been shaped by different things. But Lord, we want to be shaped by you. We want you to do a great work in our hearts. Not because family is bad or culture is bad or any of these things are bad, but because they're just not you. And so, for each of us here, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be working with us where we are at, because all of our stories are different. But you know us. You know us intimately. You know when to be gentle and when to be violent. And God, we put our trust in your hands as the pruner, as the one who is tackling the deep issues of our hearts. Help us to trust you more day by day. Help us to see fruit from the work that you are doing that will encourage us to always go deeper and deeper with you into our hearts. May we open ourselves more to you and to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.